I was thinking after last Sunday's message about how really impossible it is for anyone to be saved. Last Lord's Day we spoke about how impossible it is for anyone to see the beauty of God's Lamb. We are promised that we, the saints, will see the King in His beauty. And though we have not seen Christ's physical glory yet, we have seen the glory of the Lamb that was slain to redeem us. The beauty of that sight fills us with unspeakable joy and a longing to see Him with our own eyes. The Lamb's beauty is not physical beauty, but rather the beauty of one who loves us and died as our sacrifice to redeem us from death and hell. The Lamb's beauty is what provokes songs of praise from the saints in glory. Even when surrounded by the glory of heaven itself, it's the beauty that changes us as we are confronted by it into Christ's image. It is a beauty more glorious, Paul tells us, than the physical glory of God that Moses saw on the mountaintop. And yet it is a fact that most of mankind cannot see Christ's beauty like we see it. No doubt all men would readily acknowledge His glory were they to be confronted with the physical beauty of the King. But they cannot see the beauty of God's Lamb. This truth is driven home by Isaiah's sad report that when lost men saw the Savior, there was seen in Him no beauty at all. Most heart-rending is this, that following Isaiah's sad lament, he describes in detail how Christ suffered in our place as God's Lamb, how He was despised and rejected by men, how He was falsely accused, how God judged Him for our sin, and how by dying for us, Jesus saved us for all time. It is Christ doing all those things that the world looks upon and sees nothing of beauty in Him at all. What the saints see as the beauty of God's Lamb, the world despises and rejects as ugly and tragic and pointless. Indeed, the cross is an offense and stumbling block to the lost. But to those who trust in it, it is God's mighty power to save. In a sense, the difference between the lost and the saints comes down to an aesthetic disagreement. The saints know Christ is beautiful as God's Lamb, while the lost see no beauty in His sacrifice at all. His disciples failed to see that beauty in Him when He died to save us. Peter rebuked Jesus for speaking of His sacrificial death. Jesus' response was to point out that Peter did not delight in the things that God delights in, but rather the things that man delights in. God delights in Jesus' substitutionary death for sinners because He loves us and is determined to redeem us. The world sees such a sacrifice as ugly and pointless. Only those who are saved by the Lamb can see the beauty of the Lamb. It is like the elderly mother horribly disfigured by a fire. The world turns its face away from her ugliness, but the son that she saved from the deadly fire looks upon her and sees an indescribable beauty in the scars that she bears. Paul describes the disagreement between the lost and the saved with regard to Jesus' death. The lost say it is foolishness, weakness, and shame. The saints declare it is wisdom, strength, honor, and glory. Peter describes how Christ in His death is a rock of offense and a stumbling stone to the world, but to God's people He is precious to us. How does anybody who is lost ever come to see the beauty of the Savior? Why do any of us ever trust in Him? Scripture discloses the answer only by the miracle of the Holy Ghost conveying to our hearts the truth about our Lord Jesus. Can we ever see His beauty aright? God's Spirit changes our minds and makes alive our dead hearts, gives us faith to believe God's promises through Jesus' death. And then we can see that beauty in God's Lamb that the world despises so. When Christ comes in His physical glory and splendor one day, the world will be caught in a horrible cognitive dissonance as their faculties confront them with contradictory inputs. How can such a one as we despised and found no beauty in now be exalted to such majesty and glory? How does a despised, rejected, defeated, bludgeoned, crucified victim attain the highest rank? How can we have been so wrong about the beauty of the Lamb? But to the saints, we will rejoice to see our Savior finally receive the glory and exaltation and majesty He always deserved. We must be careful not to substitute physical beauty in our worship and in our churches for the Lamb's beauty, nor allow music or vestments or stained glass or lofty buildings to displace for a moment our enthrallment with the beauty of the Lamb that was slain for us. The Scriptures teach that even in glory, Christ's wounds will be visible to His people, reminding us always of that beauty that is supremely important. May God forever protect His people from being distracted by the glories of heaven from the beauty of the Lamb. That beauty is far greater than all the physical beauty of heaven itself. It is a beauty that we have seen already, if we have trusted in Jesus' obedience and blood to save us. But I think it needs a reiteration, perhaps from other texts of Scripture, the impossibility of seeing the beauty of Christ, the impossibility of coming to the Savior, indeed the impossibility of salvation itself. And my mind was drawn to those words of Christ to His disciples after the incident of the rich young ruler and how he walked away from the Savior. Jesus told them that a rich man can hardly be saved. And how did they respond? Matthew chapter 19 at verse 25 tells us the story. When His disciples heard that, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men, this is impossible. With men, this is impossible." Who can be saved? You know, we've preached on this text many times, the rich young ruler, and don't want to repeat all the riches of the text. But it starts off with the children being brought to Jesus, doesn't it? You remember their parents brought them to be blessed by Jesus, and the disciples rebuked them for it. They brought young children to Him, Mark 10:13 reads, that He should touch them. His disciples rebuked those that brought them. And when Jesus saw it, He was much displeased and said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And He took them up in His arms, put His hands upon them, and blessed them. Now I want you to notice just one word in this text about the children and entering into the kingdom of God. You notice that Jesus says it is required that a man receive the kingdom of God like a little child. That a man receive it. And if a man will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child, he shall not enter therein. So you see, it is something that has to be given to him, and he has to receive it. Now, in these little children, there is, of course, no self-reliance. There is no strength. There is no self-sufficiency. And it's one thing for sure that children will always take a gift, won't they? They'll always receive a gift. Sometimes even things that are harmful to them, they'll readily receive with great joy and gladness. Children are not complex or proud like grown-ups. Instead, they are helpless, they're weak, they're dependent. And the kingdom of God, that is salvation, the gospel of Christ, is something handed to the helpless. It's an act of God's grace taken up by a trusting soul, one trusting in the promise of everlasting life. And you remember Jesus went about making the promise, "Whoever believes on me, I will raise him up, shall have everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation." It was offered as a free gift without any the need to perform or to do or to pay or anything of the sort. So it is that children receive the gift. Whereas adults, on the other hand, labor to earn it, don't they? We're all so cynical, we know there's always strings attached to any present, so we're not like little children eager to receive gifts. We're cautious. And compare the children to the rich young ruler. He doesn't say, how shall I receive the kingdom of God? What does he say? What good deed shall I do that I may enter into the kingdom of God? Jesus contrasts what the rich young ruler says, what good deed shall I do, with the warning that whoever will not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter into it. So there was his problem, was he was basing his receipt of eternal life on his own good deeds, on his own character, on his own conduct. He was not into receiving, he was into earning. He was into buying, he was into obtaining. Jesus told him if he was going to be perfect, you need to keep the law. And notice he says, which parts of the law? I think maybe he was holding back, hoping Jesus wouldn't say all the law. Jesus ticked off some of the things. And the rich young ruler breathed a sigh of relief inside to say, yes, I can honestly say I've done all those things. He didn't say he had kept all the law, did he? He asked Jesus to list which parts of the law was he had to keep. And Jesus listed a few items. He had, on top of keeping all the law or keeping those parts of the law that Jesus articulated to him that day, he was also blessed with riches from God, wasn't he? The Lord had blessed him with great riches, or at least so he assumed, and so all society around him assumed. It was assumed that if a man was rich and wasn't overtly wicked and dishonest, why, it must be that the Lord had favored him and looked kindly upon him because he was a righteous man. Of course, he had a duty to be kind to the poor and to help, to give alms, to make tithes, to make the proper sacrifices, and presumably this man had done so, so he should be all set, shouldn't he? He's one of the good people that we all are taught to believe will naturally be a fine Christian, somebody who's right with God. But then Jesus demonstrates that as long as it's about what you can do, be assured you won't do and you probably can't do what it would take to earn salvation and everlasting life. So Jesus extends to him one more thing he could do, and it was the one bridge too far, wasn't it? Give up all of your wealth to the poor and come and follow me. Well, that was too high a price. You remember we preached a couple of Sundays ago about the fact that whatever the price of salvation is, it'll be too high for any of us to pay. We won't be able to pay it, or we won't be willing to pay it. And it turns out that eternal life wasn't worth all of his riches to the rich young ruler. I'm sure he thought that he would wait till he was all used up and old, and then he would opt in once he'd gotten the value out of his riches. But of course, that's not the offer that was made, was it? And so there was nothing he would do to earn his salvation and everlasting life. And Jesus explains to his disciples in Mark 10 at verse 24 this thing. The disciples were astonished when Jesus said that it's almost impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Verse 24 of Mark 10, they were astonished. Jesus answered again, saith unto them, the children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So Jesus put his finger on it that this man trusted in his riches. And I submit to you that it was his riches that kept him from being helpless. He didn't want to be like a child with no resources and no ability to pay his own way and at the mercy of other people. Well, he was self-sufficient, wasn't he? And surely his self-sufficiency would enable him to gently waltz into everlasting life. And those riches were what kept him from being helpless. What adult wants to be helpless like a child? None of us do. The whole point of growing up is to become self-reliant and independent so that nobody can tell us what to do. And we're our own boss, and we can do the things we want to do and enjoy the things we want to enjoy and not be desperate and poor and helpless and depending on other people's provision. And if it's hard to abandon one's own physical resources or riches, then how much harder is it to overthrow one's own self-righteousness, one's own good works, and just admit that we're without hope, that we can't save ourselves by our own works. There's nothing we can do. This rich man wasn't about to admit that. He wasn't about to come to Christ like a little child and receive the gift, was he? He wasn't about to admit his helplessness and his hopelessness. He wasn't about to admit his unrighteousness and his sin. He was mighty proud of the fact that he was a good person. Plus, he was rich. And so it's all these things that men will not surrender, that they will not give up, they will not shed themselves of, that are the block, that are the impediment to entering into everlasting life. All the things that you have to be stripped of in order to come to Christ like a little child. This rich man wouldn't be shed of them at all. Now, you know, people think that Jesus came to this world to tell us how to be good people, how to earn salvation, how to act in such a way that God will receive us, how to love our neighbor, how to love God, how to be kind, how to follow the golden rule, how to keep the Sermon on the Mount, as lots of people put it. But of course, that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus was here to teach. He was here to strip self-righteous men, so-called good people, of their pretenses, of their self-reliance, of their pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps, of their assumption, presumption, that they were right with God or that they were almost right with God. All they took was a little fine-tuning, a little more effort. They were 95% of the way there already. And so, here the disciples express extreme surprise at the revelation that a rich man can't hardly be saved. This is a surprise to them. How can that be? How can that be that a man who's kept all the law and is a good person and is an exemplar member of the community and no doubt did good works, kept the law and went to the temple and made the sacrifices and was solicitous towards the Lord Jesus and eager to receive eternal life, a seeker he was. How can it be that it's almost impossible for him to be saved? But this all gave the Lord Jesus one more opportunity to make something very clear that goes against the cherished thoughts of all men everywhere, that there is something we can do to save ourselves or to help God to save ourselves. And we have our little list, each one of us. There are some that think that we could make some sacrifices of some animals, perform some rituals, get anointed with the fresh oil, engage in some Gregorian chants or some pagan frenzy, say certain prayers, carry out good works, take the sacraments, bow before the images, on and on and on, all the things that we can do to save ourselves. Now here, the Lord Jesus takes this opportunity to point out that it's not just this winsome, fetching, desirable, attractive, rich person that can't do anything to be saved. Look at what he says when the disciples ask, well, then who can be saved? It's almost as if to say, if this guy can't be saved, then nobody can be saved. If not a good, honorable, rich fellow, who can be saved? Good people, respectable people, God-blessed people can't be saved, then who can be? See, the unstated question is, Jesus, are you saying nobody can be saved? That's the real unstated question. Surely you're not saying it. It's almost as if, let's put it in the most extreme form that we can so that we can get Jesus to back off of this and explain to us that really there's lots of people that can be saved. That it's not really that bad. It's not as bad as all that. That nobody can be saved. But how does Jesus respond? Does he rush to reassure them? Oh, well, of course, poor people can be saved. Lots of poor people are going to be saved. Does he say that? No, he doesn't. Does he say, I didn't say nobody could be saved. I just said that really rich people couldn't be saved. He didn't say that, does he? No, Jesus agrees with them, doesn't he? Nobody can be saved. This is the way he put it. With men, this is impossible. It's impossible for anyone to be saved. You know, a lot of people read that and think that he's saying, it is true that as far as men are concerned, rich people can never be saved. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying in response to their question, who can be saved? Answer, nobody. With men, it's impossible for them to be saved. And if only we could get people to understand this, and to confront it, to grab it by the shoulders and look it in the face, hard in the face, that Jesus taught that as far as men are concerned, nobody can be saved. It's impossible. Can you believe how judgmental that is and how closed-minded and how antisocial? That's antisocial to say that. Somebody in the newspaper said today, that's cranky to say something like that. You're just trying to just cut yourself off from any reasonable community activity if you're going to believe that. Well, we can't be going around starting a religion that starts out by saying nobody can be saved according to man. No man can be saved. No man can save himself. Perhaps that'd be more accurate, that it's impossible for any man to save himself. Now, this is a lost teaching of Jesus. It's like cold water in the face. With man, nobody can be saved. It's impossible. Of course, this is not inconsistent with the teaching of Scripture, is it? Romans chapter 3, of course, Paul says, as it is written, there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Then he says this, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that is the way in which everyone styles to themselves that they will save themselves, is by keeping some law, whether it be the laws of men, the laws of God, or the laws they made up for themselves. But here Paul says, nobody keeps the law. Everybody's unrighteous. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Of course, Paul says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There is a hopelessness. There is a truth throughout Scripture in the fact that with man, it is impossible to be saved. And then, of course, Isaiah 64, we are all an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, hast consumed us because of our iniquities. So there is a hopelessness throughout Scripture that men try their best to ignore, to be unaware of. The fact is, we all naturally seek salvation by our own means, in our own power, by our own strength, with our own works. But Jesus says salvation for us is impossible. Not just for rich people, but for us all. Why? Because in our hearts, we are all like the rich young ruler, asking, what must I do? And you see, we could come to Christ as a little child to receive the kingdom of God, but we won't come to Christ as a little child to receive the kingdom of God. We won't come to Him like that. We'll come to Him like the rich young ruler on our own terms. And why is it that we cannot see the truth of how we must come to Christ? Well, Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 2 at verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So there is the failure that we are blind because we do not have God's Spirit in us to convey to us, to reveal to us, the true method by which we must approach unto God for deliverance. And the Lord Jesus Himself described the impossibility that people should come to Him. In John chapter 6, after He had told them He was the bread of life, and whoever trusted in Him, He'd save to the uttermost. And what does it say? That the people there, they murmured against Him. They didn't like what He said. He said He was the bread that came down from heaven, and they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to Me. No man can come to Me, Jesus said. No man can come to Me except, praise God for that little word, except. Except the Father which hath sent Me draw him. And the elliptical phrase here, and every such one as the Father draws to Me and comes to Me, I will raise him up at the last day. So you see, it is impossible for anyone to come to Christ except God the Father draw us unto Him, isn't it? What does it say at the rich young ruler's, the end of the story? Jesus beheld them. When they said, who then can be saved? He said, Jesus beheld them. And He said, with man it's impossible. Nobody can be saved, but not with God. With God all things are possible. That's what Jesus said. He said, it's not possible for you to save yourselves, or for man of himself to save himself, whether he be rich or poor. Your statement is true. Who can be saved? Can nobody be saved? Nope, nobody can be saved of man. But with God, all things are possible. God can save anybody that He chooses. In Romans 3, at verse 21, for example, we have this, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus, unto all and upon all them that believe. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So the great bar to our salvation is torn down by God through the death of His Son in the place of sinners for us. Then in Ephesians 2, what does it say there? It says, you hath he quickened who were dead. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were all dead. And so there was no way we could be rescued, was there? But the Lord says that God has quickened us, we who were dead, in trespasses and sins. And now he has opened up the promise of salvation to us. And he was rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together in Christ and raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then finally, Romans 5, verse 6 to 9. For when we were yet without strength, that's a reference to what Jesus says, with man it's impossible that you should be saved. But when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. So now you see how he has ruled out that any of us are a righteous man or a good man. Christ only died for people that were unrighteous and not good. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Unless the Father, through the Holy Ghost, drew us to come to Christ as little children to receive salvation, nobody could ever be saved. Just like the disciples astonishingly blurted out, just like Jesus confirmed, with man it's impossible that anyone should be saved. But not with God. With God all things are possible. Nothing's impossible with God. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. His mighty power to save cannot be thwarted by any failures of man. This is why we love the words of that invitational hymn written so long ago. It says, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. But I like that part where it says, but Jesus beheld them. You know, he looked at them, he considered them. It's a very interesting phrase. After they said, who then can be saved? Jesus beheld them. Then he told them, with man it's impossible, but not with God. He beheld them there. He looked at them. I imagine he was thinking, none of these can be saved by themselves. If only they could understand that. How helpless they are. They don't even recognize how helpless they are. None of them can be saved by themselves. Only the power of God can save these poor people. No man can receive this teaching of himself. None of them know the price that must be paid that they might be saved. You know, it's easy to say that God has all power. He can save anybody he wants to. But as Jesus beholds them there and looks upon them and considers them, I imagine that he was considering what mighty power it would take to save them and what mighty price, what awful price it would take to save them, and how that was his purpose. That was why he had come, to pay that awful price. And he wasn't going to go into the details of that to them. He was just going to leave it at this, that the mighty power of God could save anybody. It's not impossible with God. God's made provision. He has bared his mighty arm before their eyes, and they know it not, to redeem them from all their crimes. No doubt the Lord Jesus was thinking, I will pay that awful price so that these, my brethren, can go free. The Holy Ghost is that power. The sacrifice of Jesus is that power of God to save when salvation is impossible to man. And the blood of the Lamb is that power, mighty to save. You know, nobody can see the Lamb's beauty except God shows it to him. Nobody can lay aside their own works and come like a poor helpless little child to receive salvation, except the power of God work mightily upon their heart to cause them to. Salvation is impossible to us, but not to God. It's not impossible to God. Nothing's impossible with God. And it just causes us to wonder at how it could be that we could be as dead as we were and yet have our eyes opened by a mighty power from without, from the heart of God working in us to cause us to see and to cause us to believe, to cause us to fear, to cause us to cast aside worthless, self-righteous good works and come as little children and receive salvation. Receive a salvation that's impossible with men to obtain, but not impossible with God. Oh, Isaac Watts wrote those sweet words that we sing so often. Why was I made to hear His voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Around this table we see really pictured the mighty power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We see that mighty work of redemption pictured, portrayed here, that no man could conceive of, no man could execute, no man could even understand why it was necessary and why it was impossible that He should be able to save Himself without the work of the Holy Ghost working in our hearts to convert us, to make us alive who were dead, to draw us unto Christ and unto repentance and unto faith. And here now we view the picture of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, the means by which God found it possible to save the unsavable ones, found it possible to do that thing, that impossible thing, that for man was always impossible. I suppose that the lost are oblivious, aren't they, to the impossibility of what they desire. They're oblivious to it because that has to be shown to them first before they can understand the possibility of salvation through the blood of the Lamb. Praise God, He's shown us, and may we pray that He will show our friends and our family and our neighbors that we pray for, that He will show them the impossibility of their salvation, but not impossible to God, is it? I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. Oh God, we rejoice in Your provision of a lamb to be slain for us. He was slain in His love for us. And how beautiful it is and how terrible it is that You laid upon Him our sins, our crimes, and He paid for them all in His own blood. He suffered in our place, and He paid all the price, and You were satisfied with it. And we could never pay the price. It was impossible for us to pay the price or to attain unto righteousness. It was impossible that we should be saved. And yet, praise Your name, through Your Son, we shall be saved, and we have been saved. For nothing is too hard for You. Lord, we thank You that Jesus was obedient and faithful, and that He preached the truth, and that You open our eyes to receive it, to understand it, and to embrace it, and that He didn't just talk a lot and give a lot of theory, but He went all the way to the cross to execute the salvation that He promised Your mighty power would bring. Lord, we thank You for the day when You convicted each of us and convinced us and drew us unto Christ by Your Spirit, and that we would understand and that we would marvel at the wonder of it, not take it for granted, It seems so silent and so gentle and so easy and so quiet. And yet we know that it is a mighty power acting in us that we can hardly feel, but that is present there. That you opened our eyes and raised our dead hearts and caused us to believe. We give you the praise for it, and we thank you for this cup that pictures what Jesus did. We give you the thanksgiving for all of this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. The scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 43 in the black book. By faith I look where Christ has gone and see upon his Father's throne a man with glory crowned. His brow is scarred and on his side whence flowed the cleansing crimson tide. The marks of love are found. Number 43.